Merry Christmas. As was said earlier, we are still in Christmas, right? Today is the 10th day of Christmas for those who are keeping track at home. For some, it's just a big blur, and that's okay, too. Just to make sure you all know, I'm Gerard Brown. I'm a part-time pastor here on the church, working with our Koinonia team, which is kind of community life things, and although I've been called Gerald a lot in my life, it's mostly out of mistake. So, Christy, it's all right. My name's Gerard. It's all right. You know. Sometimes it's Jared. Sometimes it's Jerome. Sometimes it's just G. G is acceptable out of those options. So, just so you know. I'm also, I'm glad it's kind of warmed up in here because this morning it was about like 42 degrees inside here. We were kind of doing this experiment about what Christmas might have really been like for the shepherds in the field. I did not appreciate it, let me tell you. I'm from California originally, so days like this kind of freak me out a little bit. Snow falling to the ground just kind of looks weird. It kind of like, I don't know, it just kind of startles me a little bit. So I've kind of worked out of that already, and I'm just not looking outside for the rest of the day. Hopefully that helps. Anyway, Merry Christmas. If you're like me, I think the season of Christmas is beginning to show a little bit, and I mean that physically for myself. So much feasting and celebrating can only go on for so long until my body says enough is enough. We spent the last week in, with both our families, my wife and I, and just by the end, I was just kind of feeling like, you know, my body is ready for Christmas to be over. And I know that sounds kind of funny because who really wants Christmas to be over? I don't, but my body says, yes, please, let's bring this to an end, okay? And I really think, I think we get to days like today and we're kind of left with, okay, then, so what's next then? If we're ready for this to be over or we're just accepting the fact that it's coming to a close, then what's next? What do we do next? I mean, we've been living so earnestly and really just living into the season of Advent and Christmas, and it's kind of this question that looms. It says, so has anything changed? I mean, yes, certainly things have changed. We've been doing a lot of great things with the Advent Conspiracy and the money that's been going towards digging these wells in Baka in Kenya, and certainly things are changing. But have things changed for us? I mean, has this experience shaped us in a way that in the next year we are different for it? For the rest of our lives, are we different for it? Or maybe more simply, for the next few weeks? Maybe that's a little bit easier question to ask. Has anything changed? We're going to kind of ask some of those questions today, and hopefully maybe we'll get to them. I plan to. I mean, we'll see. But I think what's more important maybe first is we talk about what today is, being Epiphany Sunday. Epiphany is typically celebrated on January 6th, the day of Epiphany. It's the day in which we recognize that the Magi make it to the manger. It's really the climax of the Advent and Christmas seasons. And it's the day in which we celebrate the fact that Jesus is being revealed to the entire world. Jesus is being revealed for who he is, as King, as Lord, as Savior. And so today we begin this season. We celebrate the last day of Christmas, but we also begin this new season in our lives of Epiphany. Epiphany means to reveal, to show, to make known. And so this season is a season, just like how Advent focuses our attention towards Christmas and prepares us for the coming of Christ. And Christmas is this time in which we celebrate the fact that God with us, Emmanuel, Christ has been born. Epiphany is a season in which we focus our attention as a church towards what's next. What do we do in light of the Nativity? How do we carry out God's mission in the world in light of what we've just been through? So Epiphany is beginning now, and today is Epiphany. Epiphany Sunday. And so today, on this Epiphany Sunday and last Sunday of Christmas, we're completing our journey through Luke 1 and 2, finishing here with the story of Anna. And so if you will rise with me as we've been doing through this season for the reading of the gospel, and you can face each other towards the center here and viewing each other symbolically through the lens of the gospel. Hear the word of the Lord from Luke chapter 2, verses 36 through 38. There was also a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshiped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You may be seated. So I'm interested, and I'm asking, what are some observations that we have from this text? What are maybe some connections that we bring into it from where we've been? As we think back, right before this is Simeon's story, Mary and Joseph bringing Jesus into the temple for his consecration. And Day talked about Simeon's story as identifying this Christ child and proclaiming this blessing on him. And now we have Anna. So what are some observations that we have? What are some thoughts? Maybe what are some questions that we have? Yes. So the observation, just simply that she is a woman. She's a prophetess. In fact, it's a kind of an interesting thing that she's a prophetess. We only see or hear of four different prophetesses in the Old Testament. So the fact that she's considered to be the last prophetess of the Old Testament, I mean, that is significant. Yes?
Where's Jewish tradition in all this? I mean, supposedly once your husband died, the brother or the other part of the family was supposed to take her in. We don't see any hint of her being taken in by any of her husband's family.
Right, because she's a widow, she's at this kind of interesting place in which she is kind of on her own, and some tradition, some parts of Jewish tradition was to, the family would take in the widow, and we don't see anything about that, and she's just kind of left on her own. We're kind of left to wonder if she's been abandoned. Yeah?
I suppose she had to be really old, because she was married 7 years.
Right.
She got married when she was 19.
Yeah.
It would make her 110.
Right. Yes, there's some discrepancy about her age, and we know probably for sure that she's old. Because she's either 84, because like we read, this translation says she's 84, but there are some translations that say she was a widow for 84 years, and really the kind of, you can read it both ways. If she was married at even earlier than 19, as you suggested, which tradition may be earlier teenage years, she could have been about 105 by the time this takes place. I mean, she's well in age. Yes, Ben.
It's a lot of weight to put on the baby to talk about the redemption of Israel. There's all these people that, I mean, there's just so much weight in there. This baby is going to bring redemption to people.
So Ben makes the comment here about just how weighty of a statement that is for a child who is supposed to bring out the redemption of Jerusalem. To say that, pronounce that on a child, on a baby, just wow. I mean, what do you do with that? Yeah.
The way it's phrased, it says that she spoke about the child to all who would hear about the redemption of Jerusalem, indicating that maybe some people didn't want to hear them.
Right.
So already there's a faction.
So the observation here is about the fact that who she proclaims to is those who are looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. And so there's definitely a division here. There's probably people who are looking for that redemption. There's people who are also not looking for that redemption. And just the fact that those are the people that she talks to is also an interesting thing, that maybe those are the people who would hear. Someone earlier said to those who weren't looking for the redemption, she just might have looked like the crazy old lady in the church. So, which very well could have been. One more? Anyone else? Yeah.
Yeah.
how she was perceived as far as the crazy layer, if she was maybe in a position of esteem, just because of her association and dedication to God.
So Mike comments here on the fact that how she would be perceived, being someone who was so devout, who's a widow, and her status, would she be perceived as this kind of just far-out person in the church, in the temple, or would she be considered to be this really high-esteem, honored person within this community? And even as we think of the readers of this gospel, when Luke first wrote this, the fact that she is a widow and she's been a widow for so long definitely probably would have put her in sort of a high esteem and honor. Early Christian tradition and some Jewish tradition encouraged just to remain unwed after losing a husband for widows. And so we even know that Augustus had legislated during this time that widows should and divorcees should remarry because of the financial disposition that would put them in, the fact that they would be at a disadvantage financially. So the fact that she has remained a widow for so long is definitely something of high honor, but how this community at that time would have seen her, would she have been the crazy lady in the temple, or would she be really considered that prophetess, someone of great honor, someone to be listening to? And Mike, you kind of mentioned this, and I think everyone kind of sees this in the story, but there's just really this kind of amazing part in this story that she's just so devout, right? Her whole life, the majority of her life, has been spent in devotion to God. So we talk about that fact that she's a widow and that she's experienced this just hardship of losing a spouse, and then the fact that she's experienced this other hardship, financial hardship, of being a widow in this society and the social status that she would be in would have been very difficult. And yet in her disadvantage, and yet in her hardship, it appears that she becomes more devout. We don't know what her life was like before or while she was married, but that she starts attending the temple daily, day and night, worshiping, praying, and fasting, and instead of rejecting God, I mean, that's pretty amazing, right? I mean, she is truly devout. Day and night she worships. Her whole life is characterized by worship to God. And in that worship, she prays and fasts. We're not really sure how much that is, but we do know that probably Luke is indicating that she's fasting more regularly than most people around her. I mean, she is very devout. She is committed to her worship. So let's summarize here, okay? We have a woman, right, who's a little bit older in age, a little bit. She's quite old in age, okay? She's probably pretty frail, right, for someone of that age, for having fasted so much at her age. She's been praying for the redemption of Jerusalem for probably 84 years, maybe more, maybe a little less, but every day she's been doing this for every day for 84 years. She's also looking forward to that redemption of Jerusalem. She's devout even despite her position in society and the hardship that has caused her. I mean, this woman is committed. This is devotion. And so when I say her whole life was defined by worship, I mean her whole life was defined by worship. It never ended. How she eats, how she sleeps, how she breathes, how she spends her time, what she does with that time is worship. It's a never-ending worship, a ceaseless worshiping. And she's just doing this on a daily basis, right? I mean, coming to the temple, I joke that I complain if I have to come here on a weeknight. And here she is, for the majority of her life, she's been coming to the temple to worship. So I think we kind of get the picture, right? This is Anna. This is Anna. And I wonder what, if we could imagine what it would be like for the rest of your life to do something every day, however mundane, whatever, it's your job, it's your work, the routines, think of what you do on a daily basis. And what if you were expecting something for your entire life? You were preparing yourself for something special. You're hoping and praying that something came true, and one day it does. I mean, I can hardly imagine what it would have been like for Anna to come into the temple at that moment and to be able to identify what is happening here. I mean, she's in the temple with, there are probably plenty of other children being blessed. There's probably plenty of going on, and yet she's able to identify this one child out of the whole mess as the Savior, as the Lord and King, as the one who is going to bring about the redemption of Jerusalem. And it really, just like Simeon, we talked about last week, it really seems to be her posture of worship that allows her to identify this, right? These kind of built-in rhythms in her life of coming daily, praying and fasting, probably some days not really experiencing much. Maybe some days experiencing a lot. I don't know. Maybe not always finding meaning, but she does it because it's a part of who she is. It is who she is. She worships. This is who she is daily, day in, day out. It never ceases. And because of that, she's able to identify with eyes wide open who this child is. I mean, we can probably assume that most people would not have identified this child as the Christ child unless they had these eyes wide open. I mean, it's unmistakable. She has an epiphany. God is revealed to her in this moment. She identifies this moment for what it is, a God moment. I must say that identify with what Crawford said earlier about in his prayer, about there's kind of this frustration that happens as we read a text like this, as we hear a story like this, and the fact that there's something so beautiful about this person and their devotion to God, and yet this also this kind of recognition at the same time that I just don't feel like that. I mean, as I read this in the last week, I know there's times in which I just wish I was Anna, but I know I'm not. I mean, there's plenty of times in my life where it just doesn't feel like worship. Like when I flew in to Kansas City just on New Year's Eve, and I came to my car in the parking lot, and there's about a 2-foot snowdrift behind my car. And here I am in kind of California clothes, trying to dig out a car using a ice scraper, mumbling to myself the entire way. My wife's kind of looking back at me. She can't, what'd you say? I know you don't want to hear it. You know, I've never done this before either. I've never dug out a car, let alone use a scraper for it. And those moments just don't feel like worship, right? I mean, I don't come to the temple day and night, fasting and praying. I don't come here day and night to fast and pray. I work 2 jobs. I go to school. I spend time with friends and relationships. And sometimes it really does feel like worship. And there are plenty of times where it just does not feel like worship. I mean, not all of us are called to the holy orders. Not all of us are called to do that. Some of us are called to jobs and vocations and things maybe that we're doing right now that we just don't really want to do, or things we really enjoy doing, and sometimes it just doesn't feel like worship. It's like Sunday, work, and the two don't go together. I think the good news in all this, if I can be so presumptuous, is the fact that this story tells us we don't have to be like Anna. We don't have to be 105 years old or 84 years old and about to fall over due to exhaustion to have a God moment, to identify God standing right in front of us. Instead, I mean, our ability to see God at work around us doesn't even depend on this moment right now. This isn't the only moment in which this happens. I mean, we've so often assumed, right, that Sunday and work, like I was saying, Sunday and work, or Sunday and my life outside, and Sunday is when I see God, Sunday is when I experience God, and that's what carries me through the week. But what if our posture, what if our worship never ceased? What if we began to see that the fact that everything that we do is a part of our worship? Everything that we do, the way we eat, the way we play, the way we work, the relationships we have, the things we do, the way we sleep, is all worship. I mean, God doesn't hide from us and then lead us around with clues and little decoders or something like that to say, oh, I'm hiding over here, right? I like to quote one of my favorite authors, Dean Nelson, who says, God hides in plain sight. And what he's saying is, do we have the eyes to see? Do we have the ears to hear? Do we have the wherewithal to sense and see that God is at work all around us? Are we taking on this posture of worship? Are we taking on this posture that says, we are a part of this? I think it's interesting, too, that Anna, the word that's used for worship for Anna there, Luke doesn't use it very often. It doesn't happen very often in the New Testament, this particular word for worship. It's actually the word that we get our word for liturgy from, liturgy meaning to work. I mean, I really do believe that Anna's work was her worship, and her worship was her work. The two are seamless. No matter what the circumstances, Anna goes to work, to the work of worship. I think for most of my life, as I knew early on that I wanted to go on to work in ministry some way or another, and I knew I'd probably go to seminary, and I really convinced myself that time of worship wouldn't happen until I finally got that job, right? Or I finally landed that career in some type of ministry. That would be when I could, finally I could just say, all right, this is my worship. I'm completely devoted to this. And now I've been learning and I have been realizing, and Anna just kind of reveals this even more to me, the fact that God's work is our worship. Our worship is God's work. No matter what the circumstances, no matter what the job, no matter what the location, we are called to participate in the redemption of all of creation. We are called to participate in the redemption of Jerusalem. That is our worship. That is our life. I think that's why I feel this passage is just pretty appropriate for today, Epiphany Sunday. I mean, the Christ event has happened. God became flesh to bring out the redemption of the world. And now, having just come through this season that we have prepared ourselves for that fact, and we have celebrated the fact that God is with us, we begin to move in response, just like Anna did. It says Anna moved out from that place, telling those who are waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem about this child. I really believe that is our response too. Whether it's verbally or through our actions or through there are commitments to making things right, we participate in that mission. We join God in that redemption. In restoration, with our entire lives, with everything that we do, in every moment that we have. We respond by living out our worship-filled lives. And you know what happens? We begin to see that God was at work all around us all that time, before we even realized it. Despite our blindness, God has been at work, asking us to join in. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this story of Anna. We thank you for that example of devotion, that example of worship that never ceases. And Lord, we pray in our own lives that we begin to see our lives in such a way that our worship never ceases, day or night, through everything that we do. Lord, I pray that you will continue to reveal yourself to the world and allow us to participate in that revealing. Continue to show us and continue to give us eyes to see where you are at work already. And allow us to join in that good work, that work that you call us to. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.